sensitive to the Holy Spirit, anything He might be saying to you as we prepare to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to welcome those of you that are visiting with us this morning for the first time. It's great to have you. Just feel free to join in with us. We encourage you, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to receive communion this morning. We don't have a closed communion, but an open communion. So please feel free, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, to join with us. Let's begin our service by turning our hearts to the Lord and asking Him to come to be with us, to minister to us, and to enliven our worship. Father, we rejoice this morning. We lift our hearts before You and praise and honor and glorify You, Lord. Lord, You rule and reign over the heavens above and over the earth below and all that's under the earth. You are sovereign. You are God Almighty. We acknowledge You and bow before You this morning, Creator of all that is, seen and unseen. And Father, our hearts are warmed as we think of You in Your great majesty and glory, loving us in our sin and rebellion, Lord. We thank You. How we praise You that You are not only a God of power and might, but a God of compassion and mercy and grace. We're grateful to You this morning, Father, for Your work in our lives, for sending Your Son, Jesus, to become our Savior. We acknowledge that as we start out to worship You today. We bless You and praise You, Lord. How we love You, Father. We confess our weakness this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have hearts that are prone to wander in spite of the greatness of all that You have done for us and the depth of Your love. Still, we have hearts that are prone to wander. Help us this morning. Have mercy upon us. Father, send Your Spirit and power upon us. Lord, we pray that You will warm our cold hearts, that Your Spirit will just work to melt away any hardness, and that Your Spirit will bring light to our blind eyes. Help us to see. Help us to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, in all His glory. So we present ourselves to You this morning, O Lord, in need of Your grace to help us and confident of Your goodness to grant it. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite Larry and Sylvia Kamen to join me up here at the front, bringing your family with you. Good to see Glenn Reeves back alive from Moscow. Good morning. What a nice looking bunch of kids. Well, it's a great joy this morning. We have here Karis Arthur Butron Kamen. And Larry and Sylvia are bringing Karis. Karis has jumped. That's become a popular name around here, hasn't it? How many Karises do we have in the congregation, I wonder? 4, 5, 6? It's growing all the time. If you're about to have a baby, consider Karis. It's a special name, male or female. Okay? Now, as we come to dedicate Karis to the Lord, I'd like to just share with you a couple of brief things, and then we're going to have some time of prayer. First of all, we dedicate babies to the Lord. We don't baptize them. You may be wondering why. Well, they're not old enough to know what's going on. They're not old enough to put a living faith in Jesus Christ and to come to a place of repentance. And in the New Testament, baptism was for those who had come to that place of faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we don't want to deprive young Karis here of the opportunity to do that or confuse him in any way. Baptism is appropriate not for babies, but for persons who have come to a faith in Christ. And so what we do is dedicate children to the Lord, and we're not performing any magic in doing that. There's no superstition or ritual or anything else. All we are doing is coming together as a body of God's people to join with Larry and Sylvia as they present and dedicate young Karis to the Lord. And then we are going to join our prayers with theirs before the throne of God and trust that Jesus will hear us and that he will bless this life and bring this child in due course to that saving faith that we all pray for. And as we begin, I would like to read to you, the parents, a brief section of Psalm 78 that impresses on us all the significance of the parents' role in coming to faith. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 78, the psalmist says this, "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God, and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him." So, what is the psalmist saying here? That as parents, it's our responsibility not only to present the child to God and to trust him to work by his Holy Spirit, but it's our responsibility, particularly as parents, to teach Karis, it's your responsibility to teach Karis the ways of the Lord, to teach him the word of the Lord and the love of God. And as you do that, the Holy Spirit will use those truths that you teach him to give him a knowledge and a love of Jesus Christ. So we depend on God, and we also accept God's instruction to us about the means by which he works to give ourselves to faithful and patient instruction in the ways of God. Now, I want to give an opportunity here for Sylvia. Did you want to share briefly this verse in Psalm 55? Let me.
It wasn't in there.
It's not in there?
It wasn't in there.
Okay. So, tell you what. Put this here. Do you want to just briefly tell us what you were sharing with me before the service?
Okay.
We'll ask Larry to pray.
The Lord has given us names for each of our children, sometimes before they were conceived. And he gave us a name for Karis, and we found out later that it meant gift of joy. And he fulfills his name so wonderfully. As on the second day he was born, he started laughing, and every time anybody talks to him, he just is full of joy. And it just has filled our lives, and our children just see that in this little guy. He has been such a blessing to us, and he definitely fulfills his second name, Sovereign Ruler, and he rules our roost. He really does, and we just thank the Lord for him.
Amen. Come from the cord here. That's okay. Larry, would you like to pray for this son of yours? We commit him to the Lord together.
Lord, I'd like to just thank you for leading us here to this church, this body. We lift up Karis to dedicate him today. We pray that he grows up to be the apple of your eye, so to speak, that everything that we teach him, that we ask for your blessing, that you put your hand on us to raise him the way that he should be raised and according to what the Bible teaches us to do. We thank you for all the fellowship that we have here and that we can lean on each other to make that all happen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now let's all join together. Can we do that? You pray too. This is an evangelistic opportunity for you to pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen these parents to raise this child in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. and for his heart to be open. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of prayer, that you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to the footstool of your grace, Father. And we come this morning. We come in confidence. We come knowing that you are a welcoming Father and that you delight to answer our prayers. And Lord, we're praying a prayer this morning and standing with our brother and sister. We stand with Larry and with Sylvia as they have dedicated Karis to you. And Lord, we just add our faith to theirs. And we pray, Father, that you will, of your wonderful grace and love, shower down upon them all that they need to be able to train him and raise him up in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Help them, O Lord, strengthen them by the mighty power of your Spirit. I pray, give them wisdom, give them patience, give them understanding, give them discernment, give them good judgment. And so work in his life, O Lord, that in days to come, he will have such a clear knowledge of who you are and of the greatness of your love that he will run, even at an early age, to embrace Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father. We thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness throughout the generations. We make our prayer this morning in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Let me give you a kiss. This is the sweetest little guy. You ought to come see him after the service. He's just such a good-natured baby. Ushers to...
Some time ago, back in August, I guess it was, Stuart and I happened to be talking, and he happened to ask me what it was that I was studying and where I was drawing my sustenance from. And I found myself a little bit uneasy and kind of embarrassed to tell him that at that time that I had been studying the book of Galatians, which only has 6 chapters, since January 1st. I haven't been able to get out of it. And I was surprised to find out that Stuart said, he said to me, you know, that's really interesting because that's the book that is burning in my heart. And I sense the Lord leading us to do a series on Galatians in the fall. Anyway, he said, I'd like you to think about sharing what the Lord has been putting on your heart. And so here I am today to share with you what the Lord has been putting on my heart. Now, if you're in my home group or you went to any of the classes that we did this summer on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a little bit of what you're going to hear today, you've already heard from me. But it's burning in my soul. And so I'm here to tell you, even if it's over and over again. I think it's worth repeating because I've been overwhelmed with its power and with its simplicity. So as we prepare for communion, what I'm hoping to do today is to illustrate for you the profound connection between the cross of Christ and the kingdom of God. The cleansing power of the broken body is exemplified in our bread. The cleansing power of the blood, as exemplified in the cup that we'll take. I want to relate it to both the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And I want to deal with issues of bondage that relate to the acts of the flesh in comparison to the freedom of grace that comes with a correct understanding of the Holy Spirit as a source of godly behavior. I'm going to use Galatians 5 as my text, so I'm skipping ahead. The reason for that is I hope that by the time Stuart catches up to me, you'll have forgotten what I say, and it'll be all new again. But in order to correctly deal with 5, I'm going to have to touch on a little bit from chapter 3 and 4, a few selected verses. So if you would you pray with me? And while you're praying, you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Father, in the name of your Son, I submit myself to you. I submit the Word of God to you, and I submit the words that I will speak to you. I pray, God, that you would take what is of you and you would empower it the way you said your word could be empowered, to separate flesh from bone, to bring change into our lives, to empower us to live in your kingdom. I invite you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to come and minister among us now. I'm yours. And I pray, God, for a release of your power as we study your word. Amen. Let's read. Read with me. I'll read. You can read silently. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Immediately in this chapter, we're confronted with the issue of freedom and bondage. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's how it starts off. This implies that all of us, all people throughout history, and all of us today have something we need to be set free from. Implicit to this chapter is that the Galatians had been set free, but were slipping back into whatever problem they were having before they were set free. Given the timelessness of Scripture, it's clear that this same problem is something that the body of Christ is susceptible to today. And so it not only applies to the Galatians, it applies to the Christ our Shepherdians, COSCians, if you will. Okay? So what is it that we've been set free from? Freedom from what? The second part of this verse, it says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. gives us a hint to what Paul is talking about. Interestingly, the literal translation of the words burden to the yoke of slavery actually means to live and be controlled by a mess of entangling ropes. That's the literary definition, I guess, or translation of those words. To live and be controlled by a mess of entangled ropes. Now, we've already read the next verses, so you already know, if you're still awake, that the next verses deal with the issue of circumcision. And therefore, probably, as you can already guess, the issue of the law and whether or not we live or the Galatians would continue to live under the law, the set of principles and rules and regulations that governed Orthodox Jewish life. This is true, but there's much, much more. And to get a clearer picture of this and its implications for us, we need to reflect back on chapters 3 and 4, and even reflect back to the year's worth of series on Galatians, on Genesis, that Stuart preached. So please flip back to me to chapter 3, verse 15. I'll read again. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Skip to 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. Skip down to 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then the righteousness would have certainly been come by the law. But Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Later on in chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Paul uses a metaphor. He even says here in Scripture that he's going to use this figuratively. So it's okay for us to use this figuratively. And he uses Hagar and Sarah in the life of Abraham to make a point. The first point that he made in the Scriptures that we just read is that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, and we have a propensity, a tendency to become prisoners of something of either the law or something like the law. What he's driving at here is that the problem of bondage doesn't start with the law. The problem with bondage starts with the concept of original sin. So the first area of bondage that we labor under is the area of original sin. The sins that led Abraham, when he was not trusting in God and in the Spirit of God, to make good on the promise that God had given him. What was the promise? That Abraham would have a child, and that that child would be what? The beginning of a lineage that would save the world, deliver the world from his sin. When Abraham failed to trust in God's Spirit to do that, he took matters into his own hand. He allowed the acts of his sinful nature to take control. He had relations with Hagar, a slave, and gave birth to a child who was born into slavery. That's the illustration, the figurative illustration that Paul is using. We're in slavery, bondage, to the sin which is basic to our nature, out of which the acts of the flesh emanate. He contrasts that with Sarah and Isaac. When he trusted in God and the Spirit of God and the faithfulness of God, by the Spirit of God, Sarah conceived, not in the way Mary did, but through the power of the Spirit, working through Abraham, conceived and gave birth to a child of promise. And that's the child that would be the lineage out of which Jesus would come and would save the world. These are the glorious verses that lead up to the first verse in chapter 5, it is for freedom that we have been set free. It's not just the law, it's this whole concept of the promise that was given to Abraham, the fallenness of Abraham, the sinful nature, the bondage to the sinful nature, and it leads up to this glorious statement, it is for freedom that we have been set free. This is a concept that our Orthodox Christian theologians call the doctrine of original sin. I'm sure most of you have heard of that. And I don't want to get into a defense of the doctrine of original sin right now. But I would like to say that I am always surprised at the number of Christians who quietly dismiss this principle in order to remain or appear to be politically or sociologically or personally correct or not offensive. We tend to poo-poo this and slip it under the rug. When we go to places and we're at a party and people find out you're a Christian and they say things like, oh, well, so-and-so is such a nice guy. You don't think your God would make him go to hell, would you? We start to squirm and say, well, you know, God likes nice people too. The doctrine of original sin says that at the core of our being is sinfulness. Now, I want you to know something. This is not just biblical anymore. Anybody see this issue of time last week? And God said, the lead article is about the book of Genesis. You should get it. Interesting reading. There's a little subsection in that thing called Science and Original Sin. Let me read something to you here. There remains one basic, unbridgeable divergence between... Where am I? Hold on. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Here it is. Here's the bad news. I'm quoting. Here's the bad news. Contrary to a misconception that flourished in Darwin's day, these impulses, what the Darwinians refer to as altruism, okay, these impulses, good things, good behavior, that flourished in Darwin's day, these impulses did not give boost to genetic proliferation mainly by furthering the overall welfare of society, and certainly not by furthering the welfare of the species. As a result, humans don't naturally deploy moral impulses, showering love and compassion on the needy. We tend to reserve major doses of kindness either for close kin or for non-kin who show signs of someday returning the favor. Okay? The finickiness of our moral sentiments, this finickiness gives our moral sentiments a naturally seamy underside. And they conclude this by saying, Mother Nature, according to Darwin, is a wicked old witch. That's what it says. Okay? So, think about it. Darwin's concept of survival of the fittest, by definition, is selfishness. Okay? Biological selfishness. All right? So even the altruistic acts that people talk about and say, oh, well, wouldn't this nice guy, you know, this guy does this wonderful stuff, he gives away money, he takes care, all of that, even the Darwinists, help me, Kirk, what do I say? Darwinists would say are not true acts of altruism. At the core is selfish motivation. So the next time you're concerned about this issue and you're feeling pinched or in a place where you think you have to lighten up and not seem like you're some kind of fanatical, religious, crazy person who thinks everyone's going to hell, you can cite Time Magazine and the Gospel of Darwin as your source, okay? Thank you. All right. So let's look at the acts of the sinful nature. This is not the purpose or the main point of the sermon, but I can't get through this chapter without dealing with these. All right? And let me say, as we start going down the list, even though it's not the main point, it's not going to be my punchline, if you find yourself engaged in any of these things, you need to repent. And in case you just need a reminder of what repentance means, it means recognize it as sin, ask for forgiveness, and quit doing it anymore. Okay? Practical definition of repentance. Let's look at the list. It starts in verse 19. Sexual immorality. That would include adultery, fornication, homosexuality, adultery, having sex outside of marriage when you're married, fornication, engaging in sexual behavior outside of marriage when you're not married. Is that clear enough? Impurity, being double-minded, partially contaminated with things that don't belong in the mix. Debauchery, definition, engaging in corruption, seduction, treachery, lechery, gluttony, or lewdness. Idolatry. Now, many people define idolatry as a function of how we can idolize something, but that's not a definition. So what I'm going to give you is a practical definition of idolatry. Being inordinately fond of anything other than the one true God. That's the dictionary definition of idolatry. Being inordinately fond of anything other than the one true God. And I'm going to come back to this several times today. Witchcraft. Having any contact with the occult. That includes prophetic divination. Desiring to have the gift of prophecy so you can predict the future. Okay? Hatred. You know, this is a great list here, but many Christians hit this list, and when you scan down it, you see these grotesque sins, and you think, I'm not in that list. I'm not going to even bother reading that. I'll just kind of skip over it, because I'm not in that list. And hatred is one of those. Hatred is one of those things that we tend to skip over, because what we think of it, that it only means having a very hostile and malignant dislike of someone. But the biblical word that we translate into hatred is much more than that. Just like I'm sure you know that the language, the Greek language, is much fuller and more colorful, if you will. And it means things like, it includes things like resentment, acting or speaking out of spite towards one another, purposefully removing yourself from someone else's presence in order to hurt them. Lingering and enduring bitterness. Subtly delighting in seeing someone else suffer. Kind of the, well, he deserves it syndrome. All of those things get rolled into that word hatred. Discord. To be in constant disagreement and contention with everyone else. That's what it means. Jealousy. Being fearful and doubtful and constantly worried that someone else is getting what you deserve. Especially attention. Fits of rage, translation, uncontrollable anger. Selfish ambition, putting your personal agenda before everybody else's. Dissensions. Being prone to public declarations of disapproval or disagreement. Factions are the fruit of dissension, which are groups of people participating in public declarations of disapproval and disagreement. Envy, unfriendly coveting of what someone else has. Drunkenness and orgies, I don't think I have to define those. But I think you get the point. Please note here in this list that Paul is speaking to Christians when he says that people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those of you who know me, you know that I understand grace. You know that I believe in grace, and you know that I live under grace. But I also want to warn you today, because sometimes I think we go to communion with very flippant attitudes, as though God doesn't notice and doesn't judge us. Somewhere in the back of our minds, we think, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, and I haven't seen any Ananias and Sapphira lately. I haven't heard of anybody dropping dead because they lied. But I want to encourage you and exhort you and remind you that our God is a judge. He is awesome. He is as awesome and terrible and severe as He is kind and gracious, merciful and loving. And you need to not factor out of the equation those characteristics of Father God that you don't want to deal with. Do not be presumptuous and assume that God is looking the other way. You need to examine yourselves. I need to examine myself. We need to identify the problem areas. We need to ask for forgiveness. And we need to turn away from these behaviors and quit doing it anymore. Now, let me return now. I mentioned to you that one area of bondage is this concept of original sin. Let me go back to the second major area of bondage. And here we find the hints in verses 2 through 6. We've already read them about circumcision, and clearly these are dealing with the law. This is the slavery that Paul is dealing with regard to Jewish law. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, and that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, later by saying he became a curse himself on our behalf. In chapter 3, verse 19, we learn that the law was added because of transgressions. That is the inability of the human species to control the sinful nature. And in verse 24, we found out that it was put in charge to lead us to Christ. But two things happened along the way that rendered the law powerless to accomplish these purposes. Number one is over time it evolved into a religious system that many became inordinately fond of. Remember that definition of what? Idolatry. Became inordinately fond of the list of rules and regulations. Second, it became a mechanism to impart false spirituality. This is exemplified by the practice of circumcision. Instead of circumcision being a constant reminder of their sinful nature and their need for a redeemer, it evolved into an outward sign that was supposed to convince everyone that the person was righteous, regardless of their sinful nature. And what we found in Galatians 5 is that some, if not many, or even all, of the Galatian Christians were returning to this practice. Interestingly, right at the same time that they also required correction, verse 19, the list we just read through, the same time that they needed correction for engaging in sinful behavior, they were also going back to the old way, circumcision, an outward sign, an attempt to earn God's favor, an attempt to bypass the need for holiness and put on something external so that God would ignore those things and accept them. Maybe defer His judgment. So if the first area of bondage is our predisposition to do the stuff, okay, the acts of the sinful nature, to do it, then the second area of bondage is our predisposition for hiding the stuff by creating our own set of rules in order to bypass the problem and earn our way into God's acceptance. So this is another, this is another area that we need to examine ourselves as we go to communion. In what ways do we harbor or develop religious baggage that we become inordinately fond of and cause us to slip into idolatry and self-justification? Can be something simple. Can be the way we dress and expect other people to dress when they come to church. It could be some form of liturgy, or in some churches, lack of liturgy, or some style of worship that we deem is more godly than others, and we put it on others. All of these things, when we see ourselves becoming inordinately fond of them, become idolatry. And you need to think about if there are other areas of your life where maybe even in a passive-aggressive sort of way, you inflict on others the demands that you've put on yourself in order to bypass grace and earn God's favor. We're all prone to doing that, sometimes forcefully, usually more subtly. And what about circumcision? I was trying to think of what a modern-day example of circumcision would be, and a silly one that I came up with is all the Christian decorations that we put on our cars. Hear me, I'm not asking you to go home and tear the fish off your car, okay? But we put a fish on our car so that the world can see that we're Christians, and then we drive like hell. When's the last time having a fish on your car helped you be more gracious towards other people on the road? Usually it's more subtle than that. Usually it's more insidious in ways that we put on airs of self-righteousness, kind of a holier-than-thou attitude. The danger is that we, like Abraham, take matters into our own hands, which is the equivalent of creating our own child of promise, which ends up being a child of slavery, and attempting to earn God's favor by whipping our external demonstrations of holiness into shape. This now gets me back to the counterpart of the acts of the sinful nature, which are right after that, and are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. To follow this further, jump back to verse 19. I just want to draw your attention to something that's very, very important. The description of the acts of the sinful nature start with those words, the acts of the sinful nature. In contrast, skip down to verse 22. The words are the fruit of the Spirit. Notice these are not direct inverses of each other. If they were, then instead of saying fruit of the Spirit, the inverse of acts of the sinful nature would have been acts of the redeemed nature. But what these scriptures and this terminology are clarifying for us is that in the absence of the Holy Spirit, there are no acts of the redeemed nature. None. Zero. There are no virtuous acts. In the absence of the Spirit of God, the sinful behaviors and attitudes of our basic nature are free to come out with nothing to stop them. This is the profound, these fruits of the Spirit, this gift, is the profound and ultimate faithfulness of God's love. He not only delivered us from the bondage of original sin by redeeming us through the substitution of Jesus for us on the cross, He also made good on the completion of Abraham's promise by His promise of the Holy Spirit, that His laws would be written on our hearts, and that we would be given the power to not be in bondage to original sin, to not be in bondage to the law. When we accept Christ as our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside us. We call this the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's a first time for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it takes place when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior. But the language of the New Testament in many books, not just this one, are clear that the concept is to be filled and to keep on being filled. In Galatians, the verses are, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So just for a moment, let me digress for a moment, and I want to put all of this into a larger context. A slice of time unlike anyone before us and anyone after us. Somewhere eons ago, God created the angels. He created them with a will to serve, and one of them chose that instead of to worship God, he wanted to be worshiped himself. And that created the first rift in God's perfect kingdom, God's perfect plan. Later on, God made whatever, the universe, the physical universe, and mankind. And he made mankind with a will to choose to worship. And man chose to disobey, chose to not worship God. Second rift in God's perfect plan. But God sought to redeem mankind first through the flood, then through the law, then through substituting himself and subjecting himself in Christ to death in order to buy us back from separation from him, the separation that his intrinsic justice and holiness requires. He tried to bridge that gap and bring us back to him. According to Scripture, faith in Christ and the power of the cross is the last chance to be reconciled to God. After this, Christ will come back. He will take us to be with God the Father, and a new era will start and take place. But here's the neat thing. We have been given the opportunity, the privilege of living in a window of time. It's like a funnel cloud of all of eternity in both directions has come down right into this moment of time. And you've been chosen to live in this period of time. When God has said, "My kingdom, my eternal kingdom begins now." Remember John the Baptist? When he said to the people he was baptizing, "Behold, the kingdom of God is near you," when he saw Jesus. And then later on, Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God for all eternity has broken into this little fraction of time where we live and has allowed us a foretaste of what's to come. Now, the Lord knows that because of the history of whatever the plan was, we are still under the dominion of the evil one who rebelled against God in the beginning. And so God did not leave us alone. He left us some things that would help us live in this period of time. He left his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us some things. And many of you have heard me say, I call this the tool bag. This is the Christian tool bag that we have for life in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And here's the things that are in the tool bag. In Ephesians, the armor of God. Truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, and the word of God. That's the armor. This is our protection during this period of time. In Corinthians, we learn about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time to go through the list, but we've been studying them in home group. These are our offensive weapons for living in the kingdom. So we have protection and we have offensive weapons to help the king, to help the kingdom go forth. And in Galatians, we learn about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are the evidence of God's character, and because they are fruits of the Spirit's presence, they are barometers of our life in the Spirit. They're also one of the principal areas that we can fall into idolatry and false spirituality. First of all, we can become overly fond of them and begin to idolize them, or begin to idolize people who exemplify some of them. I was reading an exposition by Martin Luther from this chapter of Galatians, and he talks about the monks who go off and sequester themselves and beat their bodies into submission in order to have evidence of these fruits of the Holy Spirit. And he very articulately explains that this is a form of idolatry. It is a form of denying the power of the cross, the release of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit that God gives as a function of grace. It makes us think that we can earn God's favor instead of receive His grace. Second of all, we could become like the monks. We can try to earn these things through our own will or strength, like collecting merit badges. Sometimes we do it as a cover-up, a bypass of the acts of the sinful nature, which are otherwise leaking out all over the place. We try to manufacture love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Well, forget the last one. Most of us know we don't have any self-control, right? Usually we're just misguided, and I think we all know how it goes. We start going through some difficult times. We start noticing that some of the sins are popping up more and more. We find ourselves envying this and jealous of that and gossiping and creating dissensions. Anger is just a breath away at home. Thoughts of sexual immorality have been dropping by for a little visit, and you entertain them. Then one day we decide in our flesh, well, today I'm messing up. Today I'm going to work on joy. No, peace. No patience today. No goodness. That's it. If I can just be good today, I'll be all right. If I could just be good. And then tomorrow I'll work on self-control. Yeah, right. You know, some of us have even evolved some charismatic lingo that helps us fake it. Come to church. Oh, I just got the joy of the Lord in me today. I just feel His presence all over me today. There's all kinds of stuff we do to cover it up. Listen, the fruits of the Holy Spirit cannot be achieved by human effort. They cannot be achieved by human effort. If they are, they become false, and they become motivated forms of idolatry and self-deception. Because they're fruits of the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, they're a gauge, they're a window to where we are in the Holy Spirit. Be honest with yourself. When you first got saved and the Holy Spirit took up residence in you, did you immediately stop sinning and start living a beautifully blended life of all of the fruits of the Spirit? Or are we still struggling with some of these things today? Of course we are, because we need more than just that first down payment. We need the continual infilling of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. If you see yourself in such a way that the acts of the sinful nature are playing themselves out, or you're unable, you see no evidence of the fruits of the Spirit in your life, you can either choose to try to fix it yourself, or you can look at it and realize that it is telling you something about where you are with God, where you are with the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. It's like a gas tank. If the gas tank is empty, it needs to be filled. You can either go off somewhere and try to manufacture your own low-quality gas, or you can go to the filling station and get refilled with the high-octane stuff. And if you put the low-octane stuff in, the stuff you can generate in your flesh, it's going to do just what low-octane, high-lead fuel does to high-performance cars. It makes them spit and sputter and knock and stall and stop. I almost alliterated that. Stuart would have been proud of me. So this is an encouragement for us to go back to the well, go back to the filling station, go back to the Holy Spirit. Corinthians tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Ephesians tells us to put on the full armor of God. It doesn't say wait and God will put it on you. It says put it on. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Put on the full armor of God. And Galatians is telling us we need to continually pursue being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:6 says, in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. Both of these things are fruits of the Spirit, and we're incapable of generating either unless the fullness of the Spirit is upon us. Let me conclude by this, in this way. What is the relationship of this to the cross? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. These are Jesus' words. Now I am going to ask him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. This is right prior to the crucifixion. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father and where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from mine and make it known to you. You see, the power of the cross, the power of the cross is not only redemption. And I'm not downplaying redemption. If you hear that, you're hearing wrong. But the power of the cross is not limited to redemption. It includes the release of the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a life in the fullness of God. Jesus himself said, unless I go, he will not come. It's like Jesus is saying, unless I go, get spit in the face for you. Get thorns stuck in my brow for you. Get my back ripped to shreds for you. Unless I get nailed to a cross with spikes this big around that press my flesh into the wood of the cross so much that I'm one with it for you. Unless I do that, the Holy Spirit cannot come and will not come. So today when we're taking communion, I want you to remember Jesus' death and the reasons for it. I want you to remember that you've been redeemed, but I want you to also remember that he died so the Holy Spirit could come and empower us, that we could be free from slavery. When you examine yourself, you need to make an examination of the list of sins that we went through. But I also want you to take inventory of your life in the Spirit. I want you to ask yourself if there's areas in your life where you have denied Jesus the honor and purpose of his suffering and death by quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. It's like telling Jesus thanks, but no thanks. I'll take the redemption, but I don't want the responsibility or the power to make it matter. Perhaps you've become tired and simply allowed yourself to become so passive that you're failing to actively pursue the fullness of the Spirit. You're not earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. You're not actively putting on the full armor of God or purposefully pursuing being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've allowed some arcane theological debate to interfere with your zealous pursuit of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'd invite you to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, which say, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Need the Holy Spirit. So I urge you today, as you partake of communion, as the elements go into your body, that you would receive the breath of God, the Spirit of God, a fresh infilling of God, a fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who desires for you to be free from the acts of the flesh and desires to see you growing and maturing in the fruits that come at his hand. I read something from A.W. Tozer that I'll close with in regard to the Holy Spirit. On a daily basis, are you desiring to be controlled by someone, the Spirit of God, who insists on being Lord of your life and who will require obedience to the written word of God? Who will not tolerate idolatry and indulgent self-love or self-pity? Who will not permit you to strut or boast? Who will exercise the sovereign right to test you and discipline you? Who will take away from you many of your loved objects which secretly harm your soul? You receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but are you ready to resist temptation, obey the scriptures, understand the truth, live victoriously, die in peace, and meet Christ without shame? End of Tozer. So I invite you today, as you take these elements, ask the Lord for more of himself, for more of his Spirit. Let him breathe on you the way Jesus breathed on the disciples, the risen but not yet ascended Christ, breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Spirit." I invite you to receive that. If you've never received it before, this is the day for you. If you've never received it before, I want to ask that by the end of this service, you will have sought out myself or Tom to speak with us. But as we go to communion, as John leads us in worship, as Tom prepares the liturgy of the distribution of the elements, I invite you to take inventory of where you are with the Spirit of God. Ask for more. He'll give it to you. He promised, not me. Let's pray. Father, I would ask, Lord, that these words in Scripture that speak of your Spirit would become manifest in our presence today. Father, I invite you to release more of your Spirit in our presence, even at this moment. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come even into this room, into this place. Glorify Jesus in our midst. Aid and empower us to honor Jesus, to honor what he did for us on the cross by receiving more of you. I ask you to bring the conviction that we read about just a few moments about why the Spirit would come to convince us of our sinfulness and our need for redemption and for the constant infilling and empowerment that is at our disposal because of the cross. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to convict us of either the overt or subtle demonstrations of the acts of the sinful nature. I ask that you would convict us where we have denied the power of the cross and quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I ask that you would convict us where we have become lame or lazy in our pursuit of you and the fullness of the Spirit. And I ask that you would bring a fresh infilling, a fresh baptism, a fresh empowerment over each one of us, Lord. Release your power. Help us to tremble in your sight, Lord. Lord, we need more of you because we can't do it on our own. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and do the work of our Lord in our midst.
He invites each one of us to come to him this morning as a loving father who delights to deliver us from our sin, the sins that have us bound. He is not a scolding, angry, vengeful God. He's the father who loved us so much that he gave his son for us. If he loves us that much, how will he not also give us all things? So he extends to us the offer of forgiveness and of cleansing for any who will come and confess and ask it. And so I encourage you, if the Lord has spoken to you, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you about anything this morning, just to bring it to the Lord as you come to communion. He's waiting on you to come and to bring your sin and put it at the foot of the cross. With intention of heart to turn from it and to walk in newness of life to the praise and honor and glory of his name. He in the darkness to reach out to those who are lost and to bear fruit unto godliness. Help us, Father. We trust you to do it, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your steadfast love. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.
You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you love yourself. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross.
is it. This isn't, it's not right. Test one. Test one. Forever great. Let's all stand, please.
I want to leave you with an important note here. Please be aware that next Sunday, November 10th at 9:30, we will have in the Koinonia Room a town meeting to look over the budget for 1997. And I encourage every one of you that is interested in the budget process, any elements in it, please be at that meeting. You'll have an opportunity to see what we have in the budget and make any contributions, thoughts, ideas, any concerns you can express there at that meeting. So please join us then. And please be praying for our building search. Continue to pray for that. The Lord is attempting to show us where He wants us to be. And the challenge is for us simply to open our eyes and see and let Him lead us. We are having an important meeting this Friday. And I would encourage you to pray for us, as a group of us will be going through a facility that has expressed a desire to have us, that shares a similar vision, has tremendous underutilized facilities. So there are many opportunities for us, and we want to make sure we have God's place, that we can carry out God's agenda for this new era, this new stage of church life that will propel us more into the forefront of the ministry He has for us in this area. So please be praying. And as we go, let us go in the power of the Spirit, trusting that God will use us. He will enable us to do all that He's called us to do, far above and beyond anything that we can ever think or imagine. Amen.